Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 12, and we are in verses 37 through 50, John 12, 37 through 50. We were in the previous chapter last Sunday, but we had a communion service and did not have enough time to really go through this passage a little bit long. There's some very interesting things here in this chapter, and where we are in the book is this is the conclusion of the book, okay? Everything that has taken place from John 1:1 comes through the end of chapter 12, verse 50. With chapter 13, we actually move into a new section of the book. So last hour, we saw that Christ made his announcement to them, and then he hid himself from them. Well, you know, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to do or a very sporting thing to do. Why would he hide himself from them? Well, because they didn't want him as the Messiah he came to be. They wanted a Messiah who would conquer Rome and deliver them and also, by the way, feed them. So they wanted a different kind of Messiah. And when he said, this is how I am going to be lifted up, stating the manner in which he dies, they said, I don't think so. Doesn't the Bible say that the Messiah abides forever? And so they rejected him. But in this section, we have to ask and try and answer a very difficult question. And really, my first point has two questions in it. When and why does God harden hearts? When and why does God harden hearts? So we've picked this theme up, and that's in verses 37 through 41. So translating here from verse 37. Now, so many things, namely, so many signs he had done before them. The preposition is literally in their faces. And they were not believing in him. The tense used in they were not believing puts it in the past. It's like a motion picture over and over and over again. Christ did these incredible signs right in front of their faces. The most recent one is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, for which they wanted to kill Christ and kill Lazarus a second time. You know, you did this, you rose from the dead, they're going to kill you again. We'll plant you someplace for sure. So all of these incredible signs, and yet they were not believing in him. Now the question becomes this next section, a purpose statement. In order that the word of Isaiah the prophet should be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been exposed or been made known, been revealed? Because of this, they were not having the ability to believe. And again, this is an imperfect tense, meaning it's in the past, continuous action in the past. They were not having the ability to believe. So John here picks up the Isaiah the prophet, and this comes out of, I believe, Isaiah 6, where the glory of the Lord, and I think it's a reference to actually Christ here. See if I can. He comes at this and he says it's a fulfillment of Scripture. God made his arm, his strength, his power, his might clearly known to everybody, and they did not believe. So the anticipated answer to the question in verse 38 of who, and the answer is no one, very few. Verse 39, because of this, they were not having the ability to believe, because again, he said, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. This would be a conclusive rejection of the individuals, that their eyes are blinded and they remain blinded. He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts. Again, it's a completed nuance. Their hearts are hard and their hearts are going to stay hard, lest they should see with their eyes and they should understand, that means to intellectually grasp something with their hearts, and they should be converted, epistrepho, turned. They were doing this, they were useless, good for nothing, reprobate people, burning down Wendy's, and now they're upright citizens serving the community. That conversion, lest this should happen, and I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. The question of who does his refer to seems to me the antecedent of this is the Lord, which in context makes it Jesus. So a lot of times when you look in your Old Testament, you think, you know, is this God the Father? Is this God the Spirit? If you're not sure, you should answer that with Jesus and then look for the context to prove that not the case in the Old Testament. And there's certainly plenty of times when not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, or the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the earth. That's all true. But when you look in Colossians, it's Christ who created everything. So you have the Father making the determination, and the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Trinity. He does all the work, and Christ is the one who is administrating it all. So, but as a general rule, you ought to assume that what Thomas said, my Lord and my God, the Yahweh and the Elohim of the Old Testament, he attributed directly to Christ, risen from the dead. So that should be our normal interpretation. And, you know, then you've got all these great specific references about the angel of the Lord was dwelling in Gilgal, and he came up and met all the people in Bohim. He called everybody. Just very bizarre in Judges 2, this really strange statement that the angel of the Lord, he was living there. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he's dwelling among his people. So we tend to think that God left his people without a witness. Hebrews says it's absolutely not the case. The point here is that whoever wants to know God, God will reveal himself to you. You know, we used to have a song. It was a country western song. It was on one of the LP songs that my mom had. And I don't even remember the group, but it was about some guy who was playing cards, and there were spiritual lessons to him from the cards. Of course, my mother, being Mennonite, that was more than she could handle. I promise you, she wouldn't even shop on Sunday, and she couldn't go to church and worship unless her house was clean. But that was my mother. But you know, she was totally opposed to playing cards, because if you play cards, you're now in the devil's workshop, and you'll end up on a slippery slope. You know, so all of us are moving one direction. Most of us are moving either more conservative, if you're a hippie from my generation, or you're moving less conservative, if you're a Mennonite. I've been moving left all my life. Probably not far enough, but anyway. So, you know, the point that I'm making from these playing cards is, if you look for God in playing cards, he'll meet you there. He'll meet you wherever you look for him, because he loves you. You know, the great hound of heaven is seeking you. The Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth, John 4. In spirit means your spirit, not the Holy Spirit. That's your experience. Who are you and what have you gone through? And the truth is, hey, God, guess what? I'm a dirty, rotten, lousy sinner. See that? That's your recognition of the truth of who you are. Because the first step in a relationship with God is to be honest with him. To be honest with him. To tell him exactly what you already know, because he's omniscient. He already knows. But it's your willingness to come before him. And the Father is actively seeking people to worship him through the work of Jesus Christ, which makes it all possible. All right, so the his here, I take it as a reference in verse 41, of a reference to Christ. I need to get into my sermon. So why, when does God harden hearts? Because that's the point of this passage. And the answer is, God hardens hearts after he has provided incontestable proof that a message is true. undeniable, incontestable evidence that a message is true, and yet a person refuses to believe. Obstinate unbelief. So anybody want to put forward a biblical exhibit of hard-heartedness? Pharaoh, yeah. And so 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the point of Romans 9, we won't go look at that, we might look at Romans 10 a little bit. The point of Romans 9 is that God's very long-suffering and merciful. He put up with this guy for a long period of time, even though he was obstinate in his belief and hard-hearted. So I don't think we should go around saying, well, you have a hard heart. Let those things be in God's arena. The other problem with this is, when is a message incontestable? Is it because I say it that it becomes true? You know, is God in the process of hardening people's hearts today? You know, because the question is when. When does this happen? And that's a lot more difficult to answer. I'd say probably don't worry about the answer to it, because it's God's problem. If he wants to harden somebody's heart, then he can. But pretty much everything is debatable and contested today. So it's not like when Pharaoh was watching Moses, right? You agree? It's not like the Jews who were watching Jesus. The widow's son is resurrected from Nain. Lazarus, that's kind of irrefutable, isn't it? Lord, he stinks. Don't take that stone away, man. You don't want to smell that. No, I do. Open it. Lazarus, come forth. Incontestable. So, you know, what should you do today? Well, I remember being with a pastor. His name was Elmer Entz. And he was pastor of a church up in Pierce, South Dakota. And I went up there every year and had meetings with him. And boy, he had a tough church. You know, there's not a lot of options in Pierce, South Dakota. I mean, it's just, actually it was way up there. I think it was actually Stella, Nebraska, further north than that. Stella, Nebraska is where this was. There's just not a lot of options. So everybody came to church, whether they believed anything or not. And they fought like crazy. I mean, they fought with the pastor like crazy. Everybody fought with him. And he set me up. The first time I went there, we had this question and answer session, and these folks were they wanted to know what the Bible says about the role of the woman in the church. Well, being a biblicist, you know, I clicked through a dozen passages, and it was like watching a mushroom blow up. I mean, mushroom cloud. They were so mad. Well, Elmer put me in, Arnold was his brother, that he put me in that situation. We'd go visiting people, all right? We'd go to a farm. They're all farms up there. And we'd drive into the driveway, and the farmer would start cursing us and yelling at us. Get off of my property! You know, and Elmer didn't hesitate. He got out and went over and got yelled at in person and invited the guy to come to church. We're having special meetings. The evangelist is cowering in the car back there. No, actually, I cut out too. But, you know, so after about the third or fourth farm, this happened, ranch, I said, you know, Elmer, what are you doing? All these people hate your guts. And you know what he said to me? Ah, they'll burn now or they'll burn later. Either way, I own the gospel. And you wouldn't believe how many of these people come to believe in Christ. When the time is right, when they're looking for answers, they come to me and I lead them to the Lord. So I go whether they yell at me or not. So I don't think you ought to worry about whether somebody's heart has been hardened. I don't think that's our problem. This is the Lord's responsibility. And then the more difficult question is, so when does he do it? When there's irrefutable, incontestable proof, which is difficult to provide in this day and age. That's when God does it and people still won't believe. But the more difficult question is, why? Why should God harden their hearts? list, and he goes through this long list. And I think the answer, and that's more difficult, I think the answer has to do with people being allowed to make up their own mind. Why harden them? Because that's what they want. They do not want God they don't want the God of Israel to be their God. They don't want the promised land he's provided them. They want to go back to Egypt. That's what they want, should God force them to do what they don't want. So it's a harder question. But I think at the heart of what God does here is that he allows people to make up their own minds. And so that's really important in my thinking in the area of evangelism. It is not your job to lead people to Christ. That's Christ's job. It's your job to tell them the gospel. Well, they might not believe it. Well, that's their choice. So let God be responsible for this whole thing. So that's verses 37 through 41. And the next thing I want to talk about is confession here in verses 42 through 43. And then I'll just run through the last part because it's a message to believers. So look, please, at verse 42 and 43. This is an interesting passage. In spite of this, and so you have the many people, the rulers, the Pharisees, they refuse to believe no matter what signs Jesus did. 42 now says, in spite of this, nevertheless, even though the rulers as a body would not believe no matter what happened, they'd set their jaw against Christ. Nevertheless, even out of the rulers, many believed in him. So out of the rulers, there were a portion of these leaders who believed in Christ, most famously Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is in this category of non-confessing believers. So my question here on this is, confession a condition to receive the gift of everlasting life, or is confession a reward that comes to believers who are obedient? Of course, you know I'm going to answer that. I believe it's a reward and is not one of the things that's required for salvation. There's only one thing that's required for receiving the gift of everlasting life, and that's to believe in Christ. So these individuals, these rulers, they believed. So my simple-minded self, even in Simon Magician in Acts 7, if it says they believed, that means to me that they were convinced that Jesus is the Savior. They're saved. They're justified by faith. To believe means to be convinced of something. So in spite of this, many, even out of the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing, lest they should become synagogue banished. They're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. The ones who are in control make the decisions, and if you open your mouth, they're going to kick you out. Now, should they have opened their mouth? Boy, that's a tough one. I think that's as individual as the spirit that dwells within us. What do you die for? When do you make your decision? And there's a whole system of church history that goes with, what do you do if? What do you do when? If possible, try to stay out of trouble. You know, if you can't stay out of trouble, then you should flee, you know, and avoid it. And yet, even with all of these other things, there are times when God ends up making martyrs out of Christians. And Fox's Book of Martyrs has a long list of them, and the list continues to go on. But I think that's God's business. So if you're working in an environment that prohibits the discussion of spiritual things, what do you do? Well, I think you say, well, this isn't something we can talk about in this venue. It's not right. It's illegal for me to tell you the answer to your question. Is that all right? Well, I think that's certainly all right. you know, contact me after hours, do it in another place. My sister led all kinds of kids to the Lord this way through a government-funded program in Canada. She'd take street kids, the government would pay her to provide a house and 24-hour-a-day care for these kids who were street kids. And she'd come in and she'd drop truth bombs and leave. Yeah, I used to be really angry. And then she'd leave. And after, you know, a month or two, these kids were, Marlene, tell us how you solved this problem. Oh, I can't tell you. It's illegal for me to talk to you about it. No, please tell me. I won't tell anybody. Well, it's because I believed in Jesus. And she'd lead them to the Lord. So you have to be really wise in this whole area. So were these guys doing the wrong thing? I think they were because of the next verse. Look at it. For they loved the praise of people more than the praise of God. They were more interested in not getting kicked out of the synagogue than in having the relationship with Christ that would bring glory to them by glorifying God. So in John 11, we have the man born blind who fights with these guys, and they kick him out, and he's all despondent. You know, his parents, they did, well, how he got healed, we won't tell you. We don't know. He's of age. Ask him. And they kick him out. They punish him for doing the right thing, for telling his testimony. And Christ finds him. And what happens in that exchange? Do you remember it? What does the man born blind do when Christ finds him the second time? He falls down and he worships Christ. He abandons the synagogue from which he'd been booted, and he embraces Christ. Well, did he make the right choice? Well, absolutely. Absolutely he did. So my question here is, confession a condition to receive the gift of everlasting life? No. And someone might say, well, doesn't Romans talk about confession with the mouth unto salvation? Yes, it does. And in Romans, salvation refers to deliverance from the power of sin through two things: believing in Jesus and walking by faith. All right, how do you escape the wrath of God? How are you delivered? And the answer is through two things: the power of the indwelling Spirit as you walk by the Spirit, and by believing in Christ. That's his message of Romans. So with the heart man believes unto righteousness. That's your justification by faith. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, unto deliverance. Deliverance from the power of sin. So when I keep my mouth shut, when I know very well that I should stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, then you don't receive the rewards of following him. I remember when I was interviewing for being a chaplain at the Medical Center of Plano. It was back, probably 1998, something.